Well, I had two distinctly retro moments, I might call them, as I got down to preparing this talk yesterday. I was back as a mid-1960s Northern Irish schoolboy again, perplexed as to why it was at school that boys I knew from Plymouth Brethren homes didn't come into school assemblies, and why during RI lessons, as we then called them, they got on with some reading of their own in another classroom. And I remember asking my father, who was a schoolmaster, what all this was about. I said, "Dad, what's all that about?" And he said, "Ah, that's a case of come out from among them and be ye separate," he said, quoting the AV of our verse 17 in this passage. And then he added, "They don't want to be contaminated by the likes of us." Well, my second little retro moment again took me back to the oft-repeated talks that I heard at Crusaders on a Sunday afternoon and then during the school scripture union in the week. Relationships was the title of these talks, which really meant sex, but that was what they were called. And the bottom line was always the same. Don't even think about a non-Christian girlfriend. And that was the message of every talk. And the slightest questioning or discussion of that proposition was met by another two-word phrase from our passage. And there it is in verse 14. Except I heard it in the Authorized Version. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That was the end of the discussion. And, you know, I think before I even had the slightest notion what it meant or where it came from, it resonated powerfully as something which sounded distinctly unpleasant and particularly uncomfortable and to be avoided like the plague. Well, thus the hormonally challenged Turner was kept on the straight and narrow through adolescence. Unequally yoked, being separate. Well, you know, for our evangelical forebears of even probably 50 years ago, these evocative phrases resonated more powerfully in some ways than they do for us. Separation meant there were places you didn't go. There were people you didn't associate with. There were things you didn't do. Pubs, bars, dances, theatres, working in the arts or politics, fashion, advertising. Keep your distance from some of these things, and you were in with a shout at being holy, went the argument. And yes, holiness matters. It's very serious. Chapter 7, verse 1, where every one of us called to perfect it in every area of life out of reverence for God. But then also from the 1960s, we discovered too the biblical call to engage with the world. We spoke of involvement, of identification, of incarnational ministry. And some of this separation talk became, frankly, rather isolationist and almost, to be honest, embarrassing. Christians needed not to be separated, they needed to be stuck in to every area of life. Committed partnership, not killjoy puritanism. But that, too, has not been completely straightforward. Os Guinness is a perceptive commentator. Listen to what he wrote. "By our uncritical pursuit of relevance, we have actually courted irrelevance. By our breathless chase after relevance without a matching commitment to faithfulness, we have become not only unfaithful, but irrelevant. By our determined efforts to redefine ourselves in ways that are more compelling to the modern world than are faithful to Christ, we have lost not only our identity, but our authority and our relevance. Our crying need is to be faithful as well as relevant." Well, this passage helps us with that because it raises some profound issues about the nature of engagement with culture, about the dangers of being what one writer calls Christian-ish or not deeply Christian at all. And it's a powerful reminder that comfortable Christianity, as distinct from committed Christianity, is almost always the product of compromised Christianity in some way or other. You see, you can't flirt with the world. James the Apostle says that. Paul says it here. You can't be a new creation and pop back from time to time to the old regime. It doesn't work like that. This passage identifies two opposing worlds. One is characterized by righteousness, light, Christ, believers, and the presence of God. The other is characterized by lawlessness, darkness, Satan, unbelievers, and idolatry. The worlds are different and they're distinct, so much so that they are mutually exclusive. They can't exist in partnership. Become a Christian and you are transported from one world to the other. And shuttling backwards and forwards, which seems some of the Corinthians had been tempted to do, was not on. Because believers can't live in two worlds. Yes, you know, we live in the same streets as unbelievers. We go to the same schools and colleges. We work in the same offices. We get treated in the same hospitals. We vote for the same parties. We support the same teams. We enjoy the same music. But when you get inside, deep inside, the Christian difference is so radical. It's not just a difference, it's a stark opposition. Believers and unbelievers live in different worlds. That's Paul's theme. Well, let me, in the time we've got, try to look at three things: the principle, the rationale, and then some applications. Let's begin with the principle. One, that's the easy bit in some ways. It's obvious. It's there in verse 14. It's easy to state. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And the NIV feels a little bit weak. The unequally yoked of the Authorized Version or the mismatched of the New Revised Standard Version gets the sense. And the picture seems to be taken from a verse in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, that forbids plowing with an ox and a donkey harnessed or yoked together. Now, why on earth does God, in His Word, take trouble to address something as seemingly mundane as that? Or why, too, those strange requirements that we know from the law, not to sow two different crops in the same field, or not to weave your shirt from two different fabrics? What's the point of all that? Well, it seems to be a principle that purity matters to God. That seems to be the lesson. Some things don't go together, and some do. And as the Old Testament developed the themes of holiness and separatedness, two ways to live, more generally, here was an early signal from God in the law, educating His people to have a horror of mixtures. Well, you can see the point with an ox and a donkey, can't you? They're very different. They're different sizes, natures, gaits, instincts, strengths. What are your chances of plowing a straight furrow in your field with that mismatched pair? Answer, not very good. And of course, Paul's point here is not agricultural, it's theological. He's not talking now about yoking an ox to a donkey. He's talking about yoking the church to the world. And there's a problem when you try to do that, because it doesn't work. Among things that don't go together are certain forms of collaboration between believers and unbelievers. But which ones, you say? Well, I'll try and get there. But let's get to the why question clear first. As Paul moves from the principle, second to the rationale. Why can't believers be yoked with unbelievers, Christians with non-Christians? Well, Paul seems to hint at four arguments. A, it's incongruous. Do you see that series of rhetorical questions in verse 14? Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions to which the obvious answer is nothing. Do you see them? What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, the answer is nothing in each case. They belong to incompatible, disjunctive realms, mutually exclusive categories, different worlds. Even if they both live in the same street or in the same house. Righteousness and wickedness are direct opposites, aren't they? Righteousness, doesn't it, seeks to conform to the character and commands of God. Wickedness ignores his will or actively opposes it. There's no middle ground. What happens when you put a rotten apple into a box of good apples? Do the rotten ones become good? No, of course not. The good one becomes rotten. So when the righteous person flirts with the world, what happens? They become contaminated. That's the word that we see in chapter 7, verse 1. After a weekend's boating recently, in which he'd filled up a jet ski several times with diesel oil, one of my cousins, on the way home from this jolly, cheerfully filled up his expensive unleaded petrol car with diesel oil as well. Well, there's not much difference, is there? They're both fuel. They both run cars. Well, no, not until you choose the wrong one and you wreck your car and it costs you a fortune to put it right. He was horrified. Righteousness and wickedness, they don't blend, they don't mix. Light and darkness. Paul's speaking morally and theologically, of course. But we get his point at once, don't we? Nothing is more incompatible than light and dark. One dispels the other. Christians are people who have made a transition from moral darkness to spiritual light. As Colossians 1:13 puts it, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Jesus, the light of the world, draws us like moths to a candle. 1 John 1 says, we walk in the light, not in darkness. There's no partnership between darkness and light. They're mutually exclusive. That is so obvious, it hardly needs to be said. You know, perhaps there's a reason why some places of entertainment are dark. Places where Christians can't and don't thrive. Or Christ and Belial, what about that? Well, coalition politics in Britain may have got us used to some pretty improbable political bedfellows. But a coalition between Christ and Satan? Well, it's unthinkable, isn't it? Everything Christ wants, Satan opposes. Everything Satan does, Christ will judge. But coalition between them? It's absurd. We slide uncomfortably over those stark words of Jesus in John 8:44 when speaking to unbelievers. He said, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. It's a hard word. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Oh, the answer, the immediate answer is quite a lot. We do our jobs, we pay our taxes, we love our families. But the real question here is, what does a believer have in common spiritually with an unbeliever? That's what these five synonyms talking about common, fellowship, harmony, agreement, that's the question. And the expected answer is, again, nothing. They're different. You see, there's no common experience of regeneration. There's no love for Jesus Christ. There's no walk with God. There's no submission to the Bible. There's no hope of glory. Their hearts are in different places. They want profoundly different things from life. The two have different parents, God and Satan. They have different motivation, different goals, a different destination. The servants of Christ cannot enter into spiritual allegiance with the servants of Satan, any more than Christ can be in harmony with the devil. Don't be unequally yoked. It's incongruous. Second, B, it's sacrilegious. Verse 16, another question. Do you see that? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Paul picks up the thought that to set up an idol in the temple in Jerusalem would be the greatest possible sacrilege. But the temple there is used just as a symbol of another more important temple, the believer's body. For we are the temple, the naos, the inner sanctuary of the living God. God no longer makes his home in bricks and mortar, as he once did, though even then, of course, he was never confined to the Jerusalem temple. Of course not. Now he dwells in the hearts of his people. And in a sense, every Christian believer is a little temple, housing the Holy Spirit of God. We are, so to speak, the address at which God can be found now on earth, his dwelling place, if you like. And that's a big responsibility. As Murray Harris puts it, the place where the living God most fully expresses his presence. Now, if that's true, every place we go, and everything we do, and every decision we make of cultural accommodation means that we take God with us. We involve him. Tangle with the world, serve money or not God, set up anything or anyone else as an idol, and you betray your status and show sacrilegious contempt for God himself. So being unequally yoked is incongruous. B, it's sacrilegious. C, it's disobedient. Verse 17, do you see that? A clear command. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. Here's a direct command with echoes of similar Old Testament commands in places like Isaiah 52:11, for example. And the call is there too at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 18, verse 4, that call to get out of Babylon. Babylon, the city, is standing for the anti-God world and all its cultures, so that you will not share in her sins, says the Apostle John. The whole Bible speaks with a single voice where salvation is concerned. When it comes, make a clean break. Come out of all the old idolatrous patterns and all the old idolatrous habitats. We're now resident aliens in this world. People who'll never quite fit. People who are longing for and living for God. So, no, we're not to be chameleons, indistinguishable from our culture. We're meant to stick out like sore thumbs as Christian people. We're misfits in the world's conventions. We're question marks against the world's ideologies. We are disturbers of the world's complacency. We are, in short, a thorn in the world's side. Or we should be. We're a holy people, forced by circumstances to live in a profane culture. And we're not to become corrupted by that culture any more than the Jewish exiles of the past were. And this call to separation isn't just here in the epistles. It's God's standing order for his people in every age. So being unequally yoked is incongruous, it's sacrilegious, it's disobedient, and fourth, it's unprofitable. End of verse 17 and verse 18, do you see that? I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. See, not to be separate is so foolish, is the argument, because you cut yourself off from the blessings of an intimate family relationship with God your Father, who literally wants to, and it's a unique word in the New Testament, open his arms to embrace you and to fold you in. And that covenant pledge to David that Paul quotes from 2 Samuel 7 is ours too, as long as, like Solomon did, we don't compromise ourselves with unbelievers. And if you want to read what happened to Solomon, look sometime at 1 Kings 11. Compromise with unbelievers, and we insult the God who has so graciously called us into his family. And the message here is, you know, that God does reward those who are obedient in truly biblical separations. You see, whenever we do separate ourselves from the world, it can cost. It can cost in important relationships, in friends, in co-workers. in fellow students. Sometimes it can even cost with members of the family. Somebody came up and told me about that after the first service. But God promises to make up for those lost relationships by treating us as his spiritual sons and daughters. And that's a wonderful comfort. This call to separation and holiness is ultimately founded on our breathtaking privilege of being children of God. It's because, chapter 7, verse 1, we have these promises that the call to holiness matters. And that's why, that's what the separated life means. Holiness is about separation. Principle, don't be unequally yoked. The rationale for the principle, it's incongruous to be unequally yoked. It's sacrilegious, it's disobedient, and it is unprofitable. But now the application. Well, about time, somebody mutters. What's this text really saying? What are we forbidden to do? What should we be doing in everyday life? That's what you want to know. But we've got to get the principle, we've got to get the rationale first. Let me tell you four quick things that I don't think this text is teaching. One, this isn't a ban on social contact with unbelievers. They call Jesus the friend of sinners. He sat at their tables, he went to their homes, he ate their bread, he drank their wine, he ate their food, he helped their families. He's never called his people to isolate themselves from society, even the wicked people in a society. Jesus rubbed shoulders daily with some very dodgy people indeed. And you know, monasteries and cloisters have very little to do with the life of the New Testament. There's no escaping to some idyll. There's no mandate here for isolationism. Evangelism is our duty. We're to find unbelievers, not separate from them. And we're to love them and share the gospel with them. And back in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is underlining the need in that case to ostracize a known sexual offender in the congregation, he goes on to add in verse 10, and you can almost hear him, it's a joke almost. I don't mean all people of this world you should separate from, he says. Not the immoral and the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters. Otherwise, he says, you'd have to leave the world. No, he's realistic. The social contact that we need to be careful about is with professing Christians who are not living up to their profession. That's a bigger danger. Two, this isn't a ban on working for unbelievers or secular institutions. Throughout the Bible, we see that loyal believers working in the secular world, even in thoroughly pagan settings, and there's no hint of biblical criticism of them. Two of the greatest Old Testament heroes, Joseph and Daniel, were powerful figures in thoroughly pagan governments, and they were praised for maintaining a strong testimony of integrity and honor. See, it's no blight on your character if you work for an employer who rejects your spiritual values. It may give you a unique opportunity to influence your workplace with gospel principles. Three, there's no question in this text, I think, of unbelievers not being welcome at Christian meetings. We see that back in 1 Corinthians 14. Yes, they should be able to understand what is going on, but the message will not be trimmed to try to somehow make it more acceptable or palatable. And four, this is no justification for walking out of your marriage just because you've become a Christian during the marriage and your spouse or partner hasn't. Paul is unequivocal about that in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13. You stay married in these circumstances. You don't separate, and you become a better spouse or parent for being a Christian. So if these are some of the things that unequally yoked does not forbid, what does it forbid? Well, I want to tread carefully here in the couple of minutes I've got left. And I want to suggest three things, three areas of application. There'll be others, but here are three. One, marrying an unbeliever. Now, you'd expect me to make this point after my teenage experiences, wouldn't you? But it's a good principle, and it's often the first principle that's pulled out of this passage. But it's by no means the only principle, and it's not even mentioned at all. But it's a principle. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, where Paul is helping a widow in the congregation, and he says that she is free to marry, and he adds, to anybody she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. See, that's not just good advice, it's an absolute prohibition, because marriage is a supremely theological step in a person's life. You are establishing the most important human relationship. And to be honest, if one partner shares in Christ and the other doesn't, there's no true sharing at the very heart of the marriage. In worship, in praying together, in growing together as Christians. You're in different worlds. That's the problem. And if marriage means two becoming one, as it does, how does that work when one person's body, as this text suggests, is a temple of the Holy Spirit and joins someone whose body isn't? That sounds like a disaster of unequal yoking, doesn't it? Before it even begins, Christian has voluntarily submitted to the overall control of Jesus as Lord. The non-Christian has not. Don't be unequally yoked in marriage. Then second, I think the second issue here, and in many ways this may be what actually lies behind the passage. It's what I've called engaging in multi-faith worship or spiritual enterprise together. See, allow into the church forms of pagan religion or false teaching, and it can spread on godliness like gangrene. In chapters 8 and 10 of 1 Corinthians, we're told of some members of the church in Corinth who were, for the sake of good neighborliness, going to the temples in Corinth. Pagan temples. And the problem in Paul's mind is not their friendliness, it's their choice of venue. Because the banquets they were attending took place in the presence of idols, and some of those participating were giving thanks to the idols, who were really demons. And how, says Paul in those chapters, can a follower of Jesus eat the Lord's Supper on a Sunday and then eat and drink in a place where demons are worshipped the next day? It makes no sense. See, religious cooperation, which is a good thing, can so easily become religious compromise, and Christ is dishonored. And lines need to be drawn in respect of not just evangelistic ventures, but in shared platforms for public prayer. You know, pretending we're all doing the same thing spiritually, when that just cannot be so, and where Christ and his uniqueness are dishonored. See, you can't play with false religion. Now, I don't pretend these things are easy, or that making the calls in an individual situation is easy. The pressure to pitch Christianity as one among equals is so powerful. Just make it a little less exclusive. Just make it a little less offensive. Just make it a little less old-fashioned. Just make it a little less different, screams the world. Be separate. Don't be unequally yoked, says God, in any situation which may compromise your distinctiveness. Now, we shouldn't underestimate the subtlety of all this. I've been reflecting on the progress of the presidential campaign in the States. Mitt Romney may, who knows, be the next president of the United States. He's a Mormon. In some of the journalism I've read and seen recently, there's a growing pressure to gain recognition of Mormonism as a valid form of Christianity. It's quite subtle. And that would certainly help the conservative vote, there's no doubt about that. So in a CNN interview recently, Joel Osteen is recorded as saying that whilst Mormonism is perhaps, quote, not traditional Christianity, he still views members of the church as brothers in Christ. Now, that makes me a bit nervous. There may be very many good reasons for voting for Mr. Romney. You may admire his credibility, his character, his experience, his policies, but let's be very careful before we feel able to embrace him as a brother in Christ. That sounds like a bit of risky, unequal yoking as things stand. And you know, some brother, like Rick Warren, who may emerge as a sort of chaplain to the nation, may in due course have to make a call for the prayers or the spiritual endorsement or whatever it is that will have to take place on a public platform watched by millions of people at some Romney inauguration where that to happen. These are the places where the rubber hits the road today in this question of being unequally yoked, and they are not easy. And then my final area of application is this. Being unequally yoked may occur if you are tied into work that prevents you putting Christ first. In some ways, this is the hardest call of all to work out in applying this passage. See, if you're a partner who is a Christian in Goldman Sachs or Slaughter and May or PricewaterhouseCoopers, or you're a producer at the BBC, are you unequally yoked to those organizations? Well, the answer may be it all depends. Yes, if you've become obsessed with their profits and your bonus at the cost of everything else. Yes, if they are treating their clients like dirt. Yes, if you're working 100 hours a week and you're too tired to talk to your partner or to get to church on a Sunday. Yes, if there's no care for staff or fairness in corporate structures. Yes, if you're being called on to make programs that are openly destructive of Christian truth. And, you know, I guess for any of us who are in the professions or industry, quietly asking ourselves that little question that it's good to do occasionally, what would Jesus do? We may find ourselves answering, he'd get out, he'd separate, he'd move on. Well, that's not easy. I've got to stop. This passage gives us a principle and a rationale, and it hits at some uncomfortable applications. I've not time to look at any more now. See, you can almost feel Paul's horror at the compromise the Corinthians are being subtly drawn into. And he lays it on the line. Compromise with worldly pagan ideas, methods, practices, vocabulary, representations, in a word, with idols, is a route to spiritual disaster. As the great James Denny said in his classic commentary on this passage, we are to have no compromising connection with anything in the world which is alien to God. There will always be things and people to whom the Christian has to say no. So don't settle merely for being Christian-ish. The more faithful we are in living out the ramifications of a Christian understanding of all things, the more out of sync we will be with contemporary culture, and it's as well to understand that. But why should we wish for anything else? What can we offer the world if we're just like the world? Let's be quiet for a moment.